I do a little, just a little thing here and a history lesson, I guess. This thing about the church in the world is getting more perplexing and more perplexing and more perplexing as the days go on, and as the opposition to just about anything that is normal church behavior is expressed publicly, or sometimes it isn't even expressed publicly. It's done in a private situation and somebody still complains about it. And it ends up with some judge making a ruling that tells them they can't do this or they can't do that, when they're supposed to have freedom of religion in this country, the freedom to practice free exercise. But within the church itself, there has not been a study, I don't know quite how to say this, but there has not been a study, I don't think, on the part of the people in general concerning the subject of what the church is, how it functions in the world, and how it's identified. And so we end up having fractional situations that exist, where you end up having Christians attacking Christians on almost a regular basis over this or that, or some little thing or some big thing. And you have, it's kind of like what you see going on in the Republican Party with all of their political stuff going on. You got all the guys within what are supposed to be in opposition to everything the Democrats stand for, but the Republicans are all in this attack mode on each other. And of course, the radical left-wing media takes hold of it and begins to promote it, and next thing you know, you got more confusion than you had before. And I think that's happened also in the church to some degree. Paul begins this by saying, "I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you personally and collectively." I beseech you personally and collectively. So it's not just, he's talking to individuals, but he's talking to individuals in a local church setting, which then affects other local churches, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. This has been one of the most frustrating things I have had to do over the last number of years, is trying to teach children and their families what it means to be a Christian, and trying to get across to them that there is a biblical worldview, and that this biblical worldview is the worldview that we as Christians are supposed to hold, and that we are not supposed to be constantly finding ways to either water it down or intermingle it with worldly thought. Maybe two of the most frequent areas that I've had to deal with regard to kids is the area of self-image and the area of what they call attention deficit. And so you have these kids who basically, in every case, you have a discipline problem. The children were not disciplined at an early age. They were not brought up in a biblical mind so that they understand the law of God with regard to their life, how they're supposed to function in their own personal living, in their relationship to Christ, in their relationship to parents, in their relationship to brothers and sisters, and into other people. And so they have this problem, and the problem they have is that they are extremely self-centered. And being extremely self-centered, they go into a kind of a demanding mode. And the demanding mode says, you have to meet me on my terms at every situation of life and yield to me so that I can live how I want to live. And what parents have done is parents have, instead of going to the Word, and these are people professing to be Christian parents, instead of going to the Word and saying, we have a sin problem. They get caught up in this self-image thing, and they get caught up in the hyperactive attention deficit disorder, and then that leads to excuse. That behavior now can legitimately, in their mind, be excused because they have this problem. So because you have this psychological or psychologically imposed idea about who you are, you do not have to walk worthy. So I had a situation now, it's been about 2 years ago, 3 years ago, I don't remember, I think maybe 3 years ago, where we had a conflict that arose, and the mother came in to see the young man that was responsible for the conflict, and she just raked him over the coals, and I sat here and listened to it, and probably at least 10 times, she said to him, "My daughter has a very bad self-image problem, and it's costing me a fortune for counseling." Well, wait a minute. She has a very bad self-image problem, and it's costing you a fortune for counseling, and you're going nowhere. Why can you not identify her problem as a sin problem? Why can't you not say to your daughter, according to Scripture, you are supposed to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called? You're supposed to walk worthy of the Lord, which to me means you have to do some study. You have to do some pondering, first of all, on who Christ is, so that you come to an understanding of the person that you're supposed to be worshiping, so that you understand how he conducted himself, so that you understand him as a model for you to conduct yourself. And if you don't do that, how are you ever going to get here? Now, if we expand this out and we say, here we have this church in the world. The church is in the world. Well, where is the church? The church is in the world. Jesus said to the Father, they are in the world, but not of it. He said, I don't want you to take them out of the world, but I want you to teach them how to live in the world so that they live as my witnesses and they can communicate my gospel. So when he writes to the Ephesians, which is one of the better churches, I guess you would say, that Paul writes to, until they got into their difficulty that's described in Revelation, where they forgot everything, left their first love, and now started getting themselves kind of messed up, he says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, you personally, you collectively. And then he describes it. What is the vocation? You are to walk in this calling, which is the worship of Jesus Christ, in what manner? With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, and then he said, forbearing one another in love. So there is a function whereby Christians have to learn how to accept other Christians. Now, I am not smart enough. I can do like other people say, I can examine fruit. I can see what's coming out of a life. I can see if a person is entirely locked into worldly activity. I can see if a person never, the first thought that comes to their mind when you get these calamities that hit is never prayer, or even sometimes a frustrated approach where you say, what do you expect me to do? You know, this person has lived their life. They've lived their life in such and such a way. Now something has happened. Now they're in this big predicament. Now you want me to say a prayer. And my sister-in-law called me this morning and said, Jim, would you say a prayer? Certainly I'll say a prayer. I'll pray with you. I'll pray for him. I don't know exactly how to pray for him, but I'll pray in a kind of a general terms that the Lord would do something in his life, internally, spiritually. But so we say a prayer. Now, the calling for prayer indicates to the Christian that the person calling, first of all, probably doesn't think they can pray. And so they go to somebody they think can. Communicate with God, who upon examination of that person's life, they apparently think, anyway, that person is walking worthy of the Lord or worthy of their calling. And therefore, in this relationship where they can communicate, and the individual in this there's never on the part of that Christian individual any kind of pride or arrogance because they understand who they are in Christ. So we're supposed to be forbearing one another in this humility and in this attitude, whatever it might be, whoever it might be, who is professing to be a Christian. I am not smart enough to make the final determination on that. I've thought about this. If my brother's grandson dies, in this current state, if he does not die, if he stays in his current state, he is basically going to be what they call a vegetable, the rest, because his brainstem has been smashed. And whatever else is going on in there, there's bleeding out of the ears, there's other stuff going on in there, if he remained in that state, he's not going to, I don't know what you do. I guess you put him in a bed and you give him IVs, you do whatever you can to try to maintain physical life as long as you can. So there's going to be a certain amount of, it's just not pray for him, they'll get well. That's what we pray. But if it doesn't, what are you going to do if he doesn't die? If he does die, I thought, what if he died and they asked me to do the funeral? And I have to go and stand in front of people accepting the full responsibility that God would put on my shoulders to tell them the truth. And to tell them the truth in such a way that you don't come across as a holier-than-thou guy trying to look down your nose at somebody, but you come across the way Jesus did. You come across as the Lamb who is speaking the word of God to people with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, so that you are trying to communicate to them the need for them to get their life in order, should God grant them that grace, in order that they don't end up in this predicament. You know, your time is coming, and we don't want to be in this situation with you. So even in that, there is a forbearance. So other Christians, however, see, because we are Christians, we are followers of Christ, there are Christians who don't necessarily see things in every aspect of life the same. So we're to forbear one another. And then he said, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that means that he's talking to the Ephesians. So whatever was going on at Ephesus at the time, he is here specifically speaking to the Ephesian church about the necessity of them within the confines of their church endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But I don't know, maybe the Ephesians had a problem with the Corinthians, or maybe the Ephesians had a problem with the Galatians, or whatever the case might be. I don't know. He doesn't specify that. Then he follows that up by saying there's only one body. There's one body and there's one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. Now, somewhere in history, I don't know the mind of God. I don't know why God does things like this. But somewhere in history, as you're going through this thing we call history, it is very apparent that there have been certain people that the Lord has exalted to a degree that he does not exalt other people. So you have people like Augustine way back, and this man was exalted so that many, many, many years later, a guy like John Calvin would be studying Augustine. Calvin, in turn, somehow gets exalted by the Lord so that people many, 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 many years later are studying the writings of Calvin. And why did God do that? God put him up there somewhere. Same thing with Martin Luther. Same thing. You can go through and you find these guys, John Wesley. I don't know. There seems like there's a handful of people that for some reason or other, God exalted. And he gave them followings, men, O Simons, even though out of these things there came conflict. So that Calvin is over here and Simons is over here and Wesley is over here and Luther's over here. So that even though God exalted these people for some reason or other, known only to him, so that their teaching be their teaching connected with whomever God chose to have it connect with, so that those people became followers of this individual in some way. And instead of having these followers come together in unity under Christ, they constantly find things to come into disunity about. So they are not forbearing one another in love, and they are not endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And I don't understand all that, but that's something done by God. Now, Calvin seems to be have been singled out more than the others. You do not hear the same reaction to somebody who says they're a Lutheran, or to somebody who is a Wesleyan, or to somebody who is a Mennonite, or to somebody who is a Baptist. You don't hear the same reaction to the person associated with that particular group that you do with people who connect to John Calvin. So Calvin seems to have been singled out for attacks from other sources, so that the other sources are saying, we don't want to be in unity of spirit with you, for whatever reason. So I thought, well, you know, let me just take a little bit of time on this thing. And if you do a little study, you don't have to do major study. If you do a little study on the effects of what came to be known as Calvinism through history, you come to the realization that all you're studying is the effects of Scripture on history. Now, all of them say the same thing. This is a study of the effects of Scripture on history. But in Calvin's case, you have a couple of points that came out because of Arminius's attack against him, that these points that came out that got established as the what we'll call the official position of the person that came to be known as Calvinists, that Arminius said, no way, you cannot, that's a bunch of bunk and so forth. And so we have this conflict. Now, part of the problem when I was reading, I started this by doing a little study on the situation between Calvin and Servetus. And there's one guy, Lorraine Botner has an article on it, and it's very well done. But this guy's name is William Wileman. And what he says about Calvin here, the opposition to Calvin, is true to the opposition to what we now call Calvinism. And he said this, he said, there are three kinds of people who reject Calvin and want to bring an argument about Calvin based on what happened to Servetus. And he said, first, there are the Roman Catholics. The Roman Catholics consider raising this issue between Calvin and Servetus as an opportunity to attack you if you're a Protestant. And to say, because they think that Presbyterians, for example, they actually think Presbyterians worship Calvin, not Jesus Christ. And they get that lunacy, that craziness from somewhere, and so they think if they can attack Calvin, they're attacking you as a Protestant. Interestingly enough, and if you're not familiar with Servetus, I'm going to tell you just briefly here, but they think that if they can discredit Calvin, they discredit your faith. They can't get it that you worship Jesus Christ. Secondly, he said, the people that oppose Calvinism are those that are not in accord with the great doctrines of grace, that they really don't understand grace. So when you say we are saved by grace, these other people have different viewpoints on what grace does, so that the Roman Catholic would say grace, and this would be true also not just of Roman Catholicism, but of most of these others that would call themselves Arminian, that all grace does is make it possible for you to decide whether you want to be a Christian or not. That grace does not determine your Christianity, it simply makes it possible for you to determine. So where Calvin would talk about the elect, which the scripture talks about, these people would reject the whole concept of election, and they would say, that's not what grace is. So since they reject the concept of grace as we would teach it, they have to reject John Calvin. Because they go back to the first point, they think Calvin is the God of the Presbyterians or of the Reformed. And then thirdly, he said, the third kind of person that has a trouble with this and gets upset are people who are, you can just describe as ill-informed. They just don't even know. They don't have a clue what they're talking about when they start referring to Calvinism or to the 5 points or to anything. They get utterly upset if you talk about total depravity, for example. Now, this Servetus, what Calvin did back in history, he lived in history in a period of time when the church and the state were basically one. And the laws were set up concerning what you could and couldn't teach with regard to the scriptures. Now, Servetus was a, he was, remember that video what's the guy's name you showed his videos? The teacher. You refer to him every now and then. His son came here and R.C. Sproul. And when R.C. Sproul made mention of Finney, he said, now don't go out of here and say that I said Finney was a heretic. He's an arch heretic. Well, that was Servetus. And one of Servetus's first attacks against the Christian doctrine that was being taught was the doctrine of the Trinity. And he said that the doctrine of the Trinity was made up by the devil. So he comes openly in opposition to this fundamental doctrine, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he, in fact, had been condemned by the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church, since he was not available personally, made an effigy and burned the effigy. So when he finally came seeking, I guess, comfort or something from Calvin, they exchanged letters back and forth, and Calvin said to him, look, I don't hate you, you know, I don't, there's nothing like that, but I am not going to sit by and let you abuse holy doctrine the way you're doing it. I just can't do it. Well, the law required that a heretic had to be put to death because you had to remove heresy from the church and keep it pure. Calvin never cast a vote for this guy to die. He was not on the jury. He was not a judge. But he had given his opinion that Servetus should die because of his heresy. When the decision was made to burn Servetus, Calvin stood up and said, look, we can do it a different way. He can be beheaded. You don't need to burn him. So Calvin had actually taken a position that, A, yes, the guy is such a bad heretic that the law must be applied and he needs to die, but he does not need to be burned. Well, what you hear when there is a reference back to that in history, what they say is Calvin, they make him responsible. Calvin was the guy responsible for the death of Servetus. He burned him at the stake. No, he didn't. But he gave it, he was not the only one. This was the general opinion from all of the Reformed sources and even from Rome itself that Servetus was such a bad heretic that he needed to be put to death. So you have this thing that's now come down through history, and this guy makes this comment. He says, now, one man alone stands forth to plead for a mitigation of the sentence, namely that another form of death be substituted for the stake or for burning. That one man was John Calvin. He interceded most earnestly with the judges for this, but in vain. Both Farrell, who came to Geneva for this purpose, and Calvin prayed with. They went and prayed with him, expressed themselves tenderly towards him. Both of them pleaded with the council for the substitution of a milder form of death, but the people making the decision, he says, were inflexible. Calvin here appears in his real character, and a nearer consideration of the proceeding, examined from the point of view furnished by the age in which he lived, will completely exonerate him from all blame. His conduct was not determined by personal feeling. It was the consequence of a struggle with this great man had carried on for years against the tendencies to corrupt doctrine which threatened to ruin the church. So that was Calvin's concern. Now here we are, all these years later, and we have this scripture that says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And still, it seems to this day that if you single it out, they still think they're attacking Calvin. They're not attacking Christ. They're not attacking the Church of Christ. They're attacking Calvin. And you guys are Calvinists. What does that mean if you're a Calvinist? Spurgeon, I just took a little section out of Spurgeon. And Spurgeon makes this comment, if you're not familiar with the 5 points, I'll just run over those briefly. But he says this, and this is something for you to remember. He says, John Calvin no more invented these doctrines than he invented this world, which God had created 6,000 years before. We believe that he was a very gifted, learned, and in the main, godly man who still had his faults. He found substantially this system of doctrines just where we find them in the faithful study of the Bible. So Spurgeon is saying, look, why are you getting so upset about? Calvin didn't sit down and come up with some scheme that he was going to replace biblical doctrine with. He simply discovered it in the Bible and expressed it, expounded upon it, and he was in the face of Rome. He's having to tell you things that are very much later in time going to not be understood. I don't think that a person who happens to hold to the same views that Calvin held can explain all of those. How can you explain election? You can't explain election, really, because election to many people is cruel. This is cruel. How could a God designate this many people for salvation and the rest of the people for eternal judgment? How could a loving God do that? I say, I don't know. I'm not God. I only know that if you research the scripture, that's what you come up with. You can't find it anyway. You say, well, wait a minute. Are you saying to me that Jesus did not die for everybody? So yeah, that's what I'm saying. Either the work of Christ is a perfect work. Jesus never did anything that wasn't a perfect work. Either the work of Christ is a perfect work, or Christ, what was the purpose of the death? Is there a conflict in this Trinity? Is there a conflict between God the Holy Spirit and God the Son, so that God the Son would do this great work, but God the Holy Spirit wouldn't bother communicating it to somebody? I say, that's ridiculous. That would say there's a division in the Godhead, that somehow there is a disunity, and that God the Holy Spirit, who has the ministry of being the teacher, the communicator, the one who draws you to Christ, is not going to draw those for whom Christ died. It's illogical. But because the world has become, first of all, massively Arminian. And if you study the massiveness of the Arminianism, you see the root of Roman Catholicism, because you eventually get back to a merit-oriented salvation somewhere. It's what I do. It is my work. It is my believing. It is my whatever, you know. And they used to say, yes, you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, but have you accepted him as your Lord? See, wait a minute. What you're telling me is that God, the Holy Spirit, is insufficient in his work. He does not communicate the whole package. So he must not be using this book. He must be finding something else to communicate with. He does. You have to, if I use that term, you have to accept the Lordship of Christ in order to accept him as Savior. You can't accept him as Savior and not accept him as Lord. Because if you do that, there's a failure to communicate. Holy Spirit has not brought it. So Calvin is researching the scriptures. He's writing extensively. He didn't write about in his commentaries. He doesn't cover everything. You get into the Gospels, he gets into a harmony of the Gospels. So you can't necessarily open up and say, "Well, boy, I wonder what he had to say about Matthew 11." And you won't find it, except maybe as it works into something else. So, yeah, exactly. You got to do some work. So, but many people have never, in fact, probably the majority, great majority, have never read any of his work. If you have never read his work, how can you come into some kind of a judgment? And the answer is you operate on hearsay evidence. Somebody told you that this is what Calvin said, and so you get either upset or supportive, but you never actually read it. See, let me repeat myself for the 900 millionth time. We are not living in an age of scholarship. We do not have students. Jesus said when he last words to the disciples, as he is getting ready to leave, he says, "I want you to go and make disciples. I want you to go and make disciples." Well, to me, that is a hard work. To go and make disciples is, you don't do that by a week-long crusade. You don't do that by some whatever it might be that's going on, you know, that they have this big splash thing. Tomorrow night in Cleveland Ellis, and I am not faulting nor favoring. I'm just saying tomorrow night in Cleveland they're having something they call Winter Jam, and they're going to have 10 gospel bands, huh? Or tonight, right, 10 gospel bands, and this is going to go from 6 o'clock this evening to 11 o'clock. Sam got invited, but and who knows, it might still change. And I was kind of glad. I thought he might really enjoy that. They're going to have all these bands that are going to be up there, and they're going to have a couple preachers that are going to preach. And the girls told me, said, "Well, we start at 6 o'clock, and it goes to 11 o'clock. And I thought, well, if they show up on Monday morning for school, they are going to be wiped out. But they're going, you don't make disciples in this thing. Now, the Lord can use the event to draw somebody to Christ, but that's not where you make the disciples. The disciples, this indicates massive amounts of teaching which this person takes in, which becomes their personal faith, which they then begin to teach, which now kind of goes on, so that you have a body of people on the earth who have a definite knowledge of their faith, and that faith exalts Jesus Christ, and they're communicating that. It's not haphazard and silly. So when this guy Arminius, his name is Harmanson, but he became known as Arminius, which is the Latin term, when this thing come about and he began to attack basically the Reformation. This is an anti-Reformation movement, and he starts to single out these doctrines, which now are down as the 5 points, and they say this is Calvinism. And he begins to come in and he says, "No, wait a minute, you know, it's up to you. God, I understand that God in his foreknowledge could know that sometime in history you're going to accept Christ, but he didn't really have anything to do with it other than making it possible, which was a direct attack against unconditional election. God is the one involved. So here you have this. This started way, way, way back. It is intensified so that today, the problem we have today is, in mass, you meet people, they can call themselves Presbyterians, they can call themselves Baptists or Methodists or whatever, but they have no doctrinal foundation. They're not disciples. So even over in Presbyterianism, which is Presbyterianism, is simply a description of the what you might call the legal conduct of the church. How does a church function legally? If you got a problem, you function locally, then at the presbytery, then at the general. You have this court system in which you apply the law of God to people that are Christians. So coupled with that, you have a reformed mind, because that's what it came out of, the Reformation. And it has this connection to Calvin, but the 5 points did not come from Calvin. The 5 points came as a response to Arminius. And Arminius said, I don't like what you're teaching, and so he set up his five, what are called five remonstrances. And these remonstrances were his, they're just arguments. He's being contentious. And so they had this meeting in which they sat down to examine. They didn't just go off half-cocked, as we say. They sat down to examine and give a thorough hearing to Harmanson's 5 points. And after they examined them, they had to reject them. They said, they didn't say, we reject these because John Calvin teaches. They said, we reject these because they are not true to Scripture. They are not biblically sound. You can't make a true disciple with what this guy's given you. So the response was these five responses, the first of which is to say, we have to make a decision concerning people. When Adam fell, how far did he fall? And when he fell, did he fall in such a way that at any time he wanted to, he could get back up? And they said, that's not what happened. They said, when Adam fell, he fell completely away from the Lord and came under the dominion of sin. And from that point on, he nor his posterity ever had an innate ability to even think that they needed to get saved. And it was a total requirement of God to bring the conviction of sin and so forth so that they would go through the process. Now, total depravity does not say every person you meet that isn't a, quote, Calvinist, end quote, is a scumbag. Every person you, these people are real, because it's not true. It does not say that man is, because of the fall of Adam, is as bad as he can get. The Bible says deceivers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It doesn't say that man is as bad. It says he is, as one guy said, he is as bad off as he can get with regard to his salvation. He has no ability to even think that he needs to get saved. Now, I've been trying to say this to people for a while. We live in an age where nobody, and that's a generic, nobody really believes they're sinners. It's kind of like the word all. It doesn't mean all, and nobody doesn't mean there are not some who do, because the Holy Spirit is still faithful to communicate. But as a general principle, the people you meet don't really believe they're sinners. In fact, they probably never think of it. It would be the very last thing to come to their mind, because in their mind, they are good people. And we see that in at the point of death, when even though people live in a denial of Christ, a denial of his work, a denial of the fruit of his work, and so forth, You have somebody who has lived in total denial, yet when they die, they want to think they went to heaven. See, they don't even think of heaven when they're living. But when they die, they want to think they went to heaven, so they have, obviously, inside of them a sense of judgment that they don't ever see in their own life. And so if you're in a position of performing a funeral, they really want you to say, you know, he or she is better off now than they would have been, than they were before. And you can't say that if there is a potential even that when they died, they went to hell. You can't say they're better off. So when you talk about total depravity, you're talking about ability. Do I have the ability to accept Christ as my Savior? Answer, no. Well, where do you get that? I get it out of the Scriptures. That's not fair. I can't answer that. God is holy. God is just. God is good. He never errs. He does everything to His glory and to His honor and for His pleasure. And if that's a part of His glory and honor and pleasure, I cannot refute it. Nor can I say, I don't like it. Because it ain't for me to like it or not like it. It's for me to accept it or not accept it. So when you study the Scripture, which is the secondary problem, people do not study Calvin to see what Calvin wrote. They don't study the Scripture to see what the Holy Spirit wrote. And then to make a connection and say, this is what it says here in the Word. Is that what this guy is saying over here? And to see that they are parallel. They run side by side. They're the same. They match up. Okay? Now, Calvin was a human being. I didn't know John Calvin. He could have had, and probably did have, some elements of his character that he would have had to confess his sin to. I mean, he was not Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit, God, elevated him by enlightening him and then giving him this historical position that he still holds today, which very few people have ever had, all right? So this is where we are. We say, wait a minute, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. The endeavoring sometimes means you just have to hold your peace. You can't answer everything. You don't have to answer everything. Sometimes you just hold your peace. What's the point of giving an answer if all it's going to produce is a contention and a strife? If God the Holy Spirit opens the door and you sense that and you know that and it's peaceful and you give an answer, that's one thing. But just to take a hard position so that you contend for the purpose of contention, that's not helpful. When I called Peggy the other morning, you know, I sat down with Bob. My daughter's mother-in-law was in an accident, and the guy was killed. This woman has never had an accident in her life. She's never had a citation in her life. She's a very, very mild lady, and she has never gotten over Randall's death. So she is, this is one of those things people say, boy, that's a good person. Why would God do that? I don't know. So I sat down with Bob, and I talked with Bob at length, and I said, just explain to me the procedure on this. What happens in a case like this? So he said, okay, here's what happens. First there's an investigation. Then after the investigation, the troopers take this to the prosecutor. The prosecutor takes it to the grand jury. The grand jury looks at it to see if this woman should be indicted. If they indict her, it's a secret indictment. Nobody knows about it except the prosecutor, who gives it to the sheriff. The sheriff then comes to the house and arrests her, takes her down to the jail. Now, so we went through that. He explained it in very carefully. If you want to know anything about how the law works, talk to Bob. That guy knows. He's like Jennifer with medicine. You want to know about medicine, talk to Jennifer. You want to know about law, talk to Bob. So he gave me this thing in detail, and so I called her up, and I said, Peggy, I talked with Bob about this. I doubt that anybody's told you this, and I want to share this with you because I think you should be prepared. If it does not happen, I'd rather have you prepared for something that does not happen than to be unprepared for something that does happen, and I think it would be crushing to her if one day, 7 months from now, they finally complete the investigation and a sheriff walks up and takes her away to jail and she had no idea this was going to happen. When we are giving the word out to people, that we're in that same boat. The research is done and you say, what does this teach about life? And then you share that with people and say, what I'm telling you is, without even knowing whether you can, I'm telling you to get prepared for death. So that at the point of death, you are not going to meet with a total rejection and be cast into the lake of fire. You're going to meet with a enter into the joy of the Lord. That's my hope. Your life will be counted worthy. But I understand in this total depravity that if God, the Holy Spirit, does not do the work in their life, I can't do it. You can't trick them into heaven. You can't scare them into heaven. You can't fool them into heaven. You can't. It has to be the Holy Spirit comes and convinces of sin, and then of righteousness, and then of judgment. And that person in their individual state has to make the confession of faith in Jesus Christ. And if that is in the boundaries of God's election, I cannot say anything about that. I can't overrule God. And I'm not smarter than God, so I simply take the scripture and teach the scripture. Now, as soon as you do that, on any point, I don't care what it is, you immediately, because of this condition that exists, establish a conflict. And those who do not wish to maintain the unity of the Spirit would rather have preeminence, are going to come against you and bring their argument that they can't prove. And you say, let me ask you this. If Johnny over there becomes truly saved and becomes a servant of the Lord, what is the difference in the final analysis when you look at that as to whether he accepted Christ or whether God appointed him? So if you want to tell me that he accepted Christ, and I'm telling you God appointed him, we're looking at a life that has evidence and fruit in it that he truly got saved and is serving the Lord. What's the difference how you say it? The answer is God did it, right? God had, in either case, God had to do it. It was not the human being who did it. So this contention about Calvin is rooted entirely in either hatred or ignorance. And people don't want to examine to see whether or not there's some biblical truth here. Okay, I better stop.